you have your Bibles, if you'd be turning in them to the book of Acts, chapter 12, we're going to work through all but one verse of this chapter this morning. This is on page 920 in the Pew Bible, which is the black book in front of you. If you would, please turn there if you don't have a copy of God's Word so that you can follow along with what we're saying. And if you don't have a Bible of your own that you can read, please take that one with you as our church's gift to you. As we continue our study through the book of Acts. Now, at the beginning of the 18th century, a man who would become one of the first North American missionaries, he was Baptist, we might add, was on a soul-searching mission of his own. You see, his father was a Congregationalist minister who had ingrained in him the greatness of the God of the Bible. But after Adoniram Judson Jr. went to what is now Brown University, he had his own doubts. You see, he'd become fast friends with a schoolmate named Jacob Eames, who was a committed and confident deist. Under his influence, Judson adopted similar beliefs about the meaninglessness of life, the unreliability of the scriptures, and the impossibility of Jesus' divinity. And when he got home after graduating at the top of his class, he broke the news to his family that he could no longer pretend to share their faith. Now, as you might imagine, his family was crushed. His father tried to reason with his boy, but as someone who had been so well prepared by his schooling, Judson was able to defeat all of his arguments. Judson's mother, on the other hand, decided to take a different approach as she wept and prayed for her son. But he wasn't deterred from his plan. And so after receiving a portion of his inheritance, he went off to discover life much like the prodigal son. Yet once he got where he wanted to go, things didn't go like he thought they would. His expectations of fulfillment fell far short of the lofty ambitions that he had set. And nevertheless, he still continued on in his journey, thinking that maybe it was just the city he was in and he needed to journey on somewhere else and it would be different. And so one night along the way, he stopped at a local inn to get some rest. And he learned that the only available room happened to share a wall with another room where there was a man who was very sick and likely dying. And Judson wasn't bothered by that prospect and decided to stay there all the same. But once in bed that night, sleep did not come to him. He could hear the soft commotion and the low groans as people cared for this neighbor. And for whatever reason, all Judson could think about was whether or not this stranger was ready to die, which led him to the even more terrifying question, was he ready to die? But as he mulled these thoughts over, the more he became ashamed to be shaken by questions like that. After all, he was an educated man, a brilliant college valedictorian. He anticipated the scornful laughter of his deist friend, Jacob Eames, if he should learn the thoughts that were lurking in his mind. And so he put it out of his mind and eventually fell asleep. And when he went down in the morning to pay what he owed, he noticed the countenance of the clerk had changed, and so he asked about the man in the room beside him. The clerk then informed him that, in fact, that man had died during the night. And not knowing what else to say, Judson asked the man's name. And the answer came back, the man's name was Jacob Eames. That is his deist friend from college. Now, as we might can imagine, this news rocked Judson to the core, and immediately his plans changed. He went home. He hesitantly went back to school. He eventually became a Christian and then went on to take the gospel to the people of India. Now, often death has a way of reminding us about what really matters, doesn't it? It can lead us to reevaluate and reconsider the truth of the Bible like it did for Judson. And in our text this morning, Luke chronicles the death of the Apostle James, the likely death of the Apostle Peter, and then the death of King Herod, but then emphasizes how the church responded. And it's my prayer that God would use this time in His Word to encourage the Christians in this room with the hope of the gospel in the face of death, and also to convict the lost here that they might believe in this gospel before it is too late. Before we begin our time working through this text, let's ask the Lord's help. Father, please, if we are to benefit in any way from your word this morning, it will be because of your Spirit, your working, and not mine. So I pray, we pray, that you would do that for the sake of your own glory and your Son. Amen. In the first section, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 12, we see that our problems should provoke us to pray. Verses 1 through 5, our problems should provoke us to pray. Follow along with me, please. About that time, Herod the king had laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, in the paragraph immediately preceding this one, just to give you a little bit of the context, we saw that the church in Antioch was collecting money to send to the church at Jerusalem ahead of the prophesied famine. That is to say, even before the church at Jerusalem faced this problem, God had already provided the solution. But in the meantime, they had a more pressing problem than future famine and their present persecution. And there had been at least an 8-year lull in the severe persecution there in Jerusalem after Saul's conversion, but now it was beginning to crop up again from a different source. The king Herod. This is Herod Agrippa I. He's the grandson of Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. He was the brother of Herodias, who is the one who had John the Baptist killed. Now, he was under the Roman emperor's control, but at the peak of his very short reign, he was given jurisdiction of most of Palestine, which included Judea and Samaria. And unlike Saul, who led the first major wave of persecution, Herod's motivations weren't religious. His motivations were political. He went after those who identified with Christianity simply because it increased his popularity with the Jewish people, and especially their leaders. His most famous victim was James, who was one of the 12 apostles. And Peter, James, and John, you may remember, made up the inner three of Jesus' group of 12. And Jesus had forewarned James that he would share the same cup and baptism as he himself did in Mark 10. And now that had come to pass as he was executed with the sword. But we know, after having worked through chapter 6 and 7 of the book of Acts, James was not the first Christian martyr. He was the first apostle to be put to death, but Stephen had been killed before him. And we might be a little surprised at the way that Luke spent so much time explaining Stephen's martyrdom, but then he just gives like half a verse, half a sentence to mentioning James's. Why would he do that? Well, I can tell you with confidence what he's not doing. He isn't in any way signaling that James was less important than Stephen, or that his death was less heartbreaking and awful than Stephen's. The 12 were now 11. Which, unlike when Judas died, James would not be replaced, though some were raised up as other apostles, but they weren't included in the 12. One of the church's key leaders was now gone.
And we could say with great confidence that this would have been a major blow to the church that must have been difficult for them to bear. However, the church wasn't ultimately dependent on James who died, but on Jesus who is alive. And this was an early reminder to the church that the apostles would not be there forever. No doubt they suffered with the loss of this apostle, but God's work in the world would still carry on through the church without him. And so by moving so quickly from James's death to Peter's arrest, Luke is helping us feel the weight of the opposition the church was bearing in this moment. If you've been following along in our Bible reading, we got through Job not long ago, and you'll remember at the beginning chapters as there's this rapid fire reports to him of what's happened, and it was that way here for the church. James is dead, Peter's arrested, what's next? And if it was no trouble for Herod to take out James, then there was every reason to expect that with him in custody, Herod would naturally do the same to Peter, the leader of the apostles. Now, even the timing of Peter's arrest was politically motivated. This is one of three feasts that required a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to offer sacrifices at the temple. And that meant that there were far more Jews in the city than normal. So that holding Peter until after the feast was not only a favor to the Jews, but it also created a sense of momentum leading up to his public trial and likely execution. And we hear echoes in this of Jesus' arrest and public trial and execution at that same time of year, now over 10 years ago. Herod probably had heard how all the apostles had been arrested only to miraculously escape, as we saw in Acts 5. And he was determined that he wouldn't be a laughingstock like the religious leaders had been. And so he kept this high-profile leader in prison under the security of four squads of soldiers, which had four soldiers each. And the way it worked, there would be two in a squad chained to the prisoner, and then there would be two on the outside that were prepared to fight if need be. And the squads served in shifts for a total of 16 soldiers playing a part and guarding Peter. But with Peter being so heavily guarded on the inside, on the outside, the church was waging intense spiritual warfare for him by praying. The world was flexing its muscles to show their great power through their swords and prisons and soldiers. But the church was confessing its weakness by pleading for the Lord's power to intervene. And in the weakness of their dependence on God, they were stronger than any opposition they would face. They had not given up hope. They were pleading earnestly to God for Peter's deliverance. And probably, in line with chapter 4, verse 29, that if given the chance, he would speak God's word with all boldness. And the way verse 5 is worded in connection with what we're going to see in verse 12, it sounds like they started praying for him when he was arrested and then kept praying until they heard the knock at their door. And the days of unleavened bread ending with the Passover lasted some 8 days, which probably means that the church was praying for him around the clock for at least several days. Friends, when problems are thrown in our faces, we are meant to seek the face of God in prayer. But if we're honest, sometimes we allow our problems to drive us away from God instead of forcing us to him. We can imagine some of the confusion and just the swirling questions that the early church might have had in response to this new batch of persecution and the loss of some of its greatest leaders. And they were probably tempted, like we would be, to be afraid, maybe angry or even resentful that God would allow this to happen. We've all been there, haven't we? But if we keep those thoughts and emotions to ourselves, instead of giving them to God in prayer, then we are closing ourselves off from the only one who can bring us through. You see, God sits enthroned over our problems. And when we bring to God our problems in prayer, it presses us to remember that even when we have a hard time believing it. Loved ones, in this life, we will all have trouble. The reality is, each of us has been assigned a set of problems. The question is not whether or not we will have problems. The question becomes, what will we do with them? And if you're walking through problems, even right now, in a way that they feel like bowers, waves breaking over your head, then let me remind you that these problems aren't a sign that God has abandoned you. They're designed to draw you into deeper communion with Him. They are to provoke us to pray to the God who loves us and sees us. So when problems come knocking at our door, our response as Christians is to go into the closet, metaphorically speaking. In the next section, verses 6 through 19, we see that God's deliverance should prompt us to praise. Our problems should provoke us to pray. God's deliverance should prompt us to praise. Read with me in verses 6 through 19. Now, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where there were many gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now, when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the centuries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. So now, just hours before the public trial that would likely end in Peter's execution, when the entire situation was at its bleakest point, when all hope seemed lost, God intervened. And no doubt the earnest prayer to God by the church intensified the closer they got to sunrise. But in the urgency of this moment, with time running out, what was Peter doing? Sleeping. He was sleeping. That didn't impress you. You say, "I can sleep through anything. That didn't really faze me. I'm sleeping right now. That's why I didn't even say anything. I didn't have any response." But you understand that this isn't necessarily the time where you feel lulled into sleep as your life hangs on a thread. Now, we've been familiar with Peter sleeping, haven't we? Peter slept the night before Jesus was killed, but that was because of the weakness of his flesh, and here he sleeps because of the strength of his faith. In John 21, verse 18, Jesus told Peter by what kind of death he would be to glorify God. And now that he was actually filled with the Spirit, he was ready to face it. When before he had denied Jesus when he thought he was ready to face it. Now, we know that Peter isn't going to die here because we just read it. But Peter didn't know that. His confidence in God, his defiance of death, led him to sleep in peace before his trial because he knew that even death itself could not separate him from the love of Christ. In fact, when he died, as is true for every Christian, he had what he most wanted. He would be with Jesus. Now, brothers and sisters, that same security, that same peace in the face of death is ours if all of our hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dear loved one, you need not fear death because Christ has already put death to death. There is no more sting. The victory has been swallowed up over the sinner whose faith is in Jesus. His death and his resurrection have made the believer's death the door into eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. Death does not end your life, Christian. It merely relocates it. Death is not an exit. It is an entrance. Now, notice Luke's description of the levels of security around Peter. There are multiple soldiers, multiple chains, multiple sentries, a prison door, an iron gate standing between Peter and freedom. Now, Herod certainly would have felt very confident that there was no way Peter would be able to escape. And in a sense, he was right. Peter wasn't able to escape, but God was able to deliver him. You see, this detailed account of basically a sleepwalking apostle is meant to make it very clear for us that God is the one with the power and not Peter. And since this showcases God's power, there might as well have been a million guards, a million chains, a million gates and sentries and whatever else standing between Peter and freedom. God is not impressed. This is no challenge for God. And the same is true for your problems, though it doesn't feel that way at times. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord to deliver you from. And in this particular case, God sent an angel to deliver Peter. That's not always the case. Don't be discouraged when it's not. And the light in that dark cell reminded Peter of the truth that God's presence had always been there with him, even though he couldn't see it. And in rapid succession, Peter's circumstances are completely reversed, right down to the chains that were on his hands and the sandals that are now on his feet. Even the massive, impenetrable gate that blocked his exit opened like a motion-activated door without anyone touching it. And once the angel's task was completed, he vanished. Luke tells us it's at this point that Peter realized, oh, wait a second, I'm not dreaming. This is actually happening. See, this just further confirms Peter wasn't expecting to be rescued. Just like the disciples weren't expecting Jesus to be raised from the dead. That's why they scoff, they doubt when it happens. He was expecting to die like James had died just before him. But now that God had delivered him, he understood that God had other plans for his life. He was free. And as soon as he recognized that in verse 11, he immediately responded by giving God the praise, didn't he? God had delivered him from the lion's mouth. Now, it seemed like Herod was in control. It seemed like the Jewish people were going to get their way. It seemed like Peter would be put to death in the morning. But in reality, friends, God was in control. He would get his way. And Peter was going to be alive to tell of God's deliverance. And when he got his bearings and realized he wasn't far from Mary's house, he decided to go and tell whoever was there. And Rhoda's recognition of Peter's voice gives us a little clue that Peter must have been a regular guest at this home. It's possible that this was even a location of a house church there. But what Peter found was a large group of believers praying for him. How encouraging. And mind you, this takes place in the middle of the night, when most people, including Peter initially, are sleeping. But not these Christians. They were pouring their hearts out in prayer to God on behalf of Peter, like they'd been doing all night long. And then lo and behold, there's a knock at the door. Just imagine the thoughts with me. I mean, who could it be at this hour of the night? Is it maybe another disciple that's come and learned of the meeting, was able to get away? Or maybe a legal official who has learned of their whereabouts and has come to arrest them and throw them in prison with Peter? Either way, this was an unexpected visit for this group. And so the servant girl Rhoda asks, "Who is it?" And the answer she hears is in Peter's voice, the very one they were in the process of praying for. There he is. He's right outside the door. God has answered their prayer. He has delivered Peter. But in the joy of her excitement, Rhoda forgets to open the gate before she dashes back in to tell everyone as they're praying that they can go ahead and stop or change their prayers from petitions into praises. And not only that, but when she told them Peter was there, they didn't believe her. Now, if this doesn't want to make you want to laugh, I'm just going to go out on a limb and say something's wrong with you. I don't know what your problem is, but you can just read this again. Maybe it was the way I read it, but you should be saying, "That's funny." Do you see the irony? Peter had more trouble getting into this prayer meeting than getting out of prison. I love that. That's our God. That's what he does. Now, they had been praying for the Lord to spare Peter's life, but they never imagined that God would do something quite like this. Now, let me just point out in passing, because I think that this is a thought that many of us have had at different points in our lives. When James 1:6 talks about making sure that we ask in faith with no doubting, sometimes that is taken to mean things that James doesn't actually mean. That means we shouldn't think of prayers as successful or unsuccessful based on pinpointing a specific way we are asking the Lord to answer them as an expression of our faith. You see, our faith is in God. And our faith being in God is shown by our prayers to God, even when we don't understand or believe that he would do it this way. Church, we know that God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, isn't he? That means that we should pray scripturally, we should pray specifically, we should pray confidently, yes, and of course, and at the same time, we shouldn't be discouraged about not being able to pinpoint exactly how he's going to do it, because our faith is in God and not in a specific way he'll answer. That's a can of worms. If you want to talk more about that, hopefully that's piqued your interest. We can do that, but now is not the time, so let's press on. Now, even though they didn't really believe it was him, that didn't change the fact that it really was him standing at the door and he kept knocking, which I just think is funny to think about him standing outside knocking at this door. Now, eventually they did open the gate, and there, right before all of their eyes, stood Peter. And how do they respond? "Oh, we knew it would be you. Oh," no, they're amazed. They're shocked. They're dumbfounded about what's happening. Wouldn't you be? Their amazement overflowed, of course, into shouts, maybe hushed because of the time of night, praises, and of course, plenty of questions. And so Peter takes the time to kind of calm them down, to hush them a little bit so that they can focus on what he is about to say. And what does he do when they're quiet? Again, he gives all the praise to God. He doesn't take any credit for what's happened. He knows that it was the Lord who brought him out of that prison and saved him from death. Friends, have you ever been delivered from something? Maybe you've been cured of cancer or come out of surgery, doing better than ever. I can point to people in the room. Or gotten the money to pay rent or kept the job when other people got cuts. Or maybe you've been delivered from a long-standing addiction. Or maybe some sin pattern that you've struggled with for years. Or maybe something you've been praying for years finally happens. Now, if that's ever been true for you, what was one of the first things that you wanted to do? Now, you probably wanted to praise the Lord, and you probably wanted to tell someone, didn't you? In Peter's case, he knew that once the officials realized he was gone, they would leave no stone unturned trying to find him. So to avoid being caught, Peter had to get out of town as quickly as possible. But before he got out of town, he wanted this group of believers to know that God had delivered him. And he didn't want them to keep this news a secret, did he? He says, tell everybody, tell the brothers, tell James. He wanted the whole church to know what God had done. Why? Because in the midst of this kind of persecution, he longed for the church to be encouraged. He wanted the ones he loved and the ones who loved him to be reminded of what their problems, their circumstances might make it hard to remember, that God is good and he is faithful. And just think of the rush of encouragement that would have flooded their souls as they learned that the Lord had set Peter free. They would have been reinvigorated with joy in the Lord's care for them, and they would overflow with praise to God. Brothers and sisters, when God delivers us from anything, we need to be quick to give him all the praise for it. And when we share what God has done for us, we are blessed as the ones sharing, and so are the ones listening. When we share what the Lord has done for us, the Lord uses that to strengthen our church family. And in that way, it isn't self-centered to tell others about what God has done in your life, because God is the one who has done it and everyone else is blessed by it. And this is one of the reasons that we have family time on most Sunday nights, to give all of us opportunities to encourage one another with the goodness and faithfulness of God to us personally. And in any given week, don't we all have multiple examples of our Father's care for us? Now, as to why Peter would single out James, it's probably because James was fast becoming one of the key leaders of the church at Jerusalem. Of course, this is a different James than the one that Luke just told us in verse 2, Herod killed. This James was the brother, more accurately, the half-brother of Jesus, and the author of the book of the Bible that bears his name that we worked through last summer. He was one of the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And so in a way, by notifying James of his situation, Peter was in essence passing the baton to James as the leader of the church at Jerusalem while he had to get out of town. And his desire was that the church would not skip a beat, but that they would continue to carry out the kingdom work that God had assigned to them with or without him at the helm of the ship. Now, when we return to the prison scene in verse 18, we can kind of feel the panic. These soldiers knew that their lives depended on finding Peter. And they tried everything. They looked everywhere, but it was of no use. And their fears were confirmed with when Herod's anger landed them a death sentence. His plan was to look powerful before the people by killing Peter, but the Lord made him look like a fool. And so, to get a little bit of satisfaction, he decided to kill the centuries. And then he basically gets out of town like a dog with its tail tucked between its leg, back home to Caesarea, no doubt incredibly embarrassed. And when we come to our final section in verses 20 through 24, we follow Herod a little bit more. And this section reminds us, as this whole passage has been feeding into, our opposition is fleeting, but God's word is forever. Our opposition is fleeting, but God's word is forever. Let's read these verses. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Now, at first glance, it might seem like this section was just a tack on. It was too good of a story for Luke not to include with this passage, even though it doesn't really seem to fit. But the more I've studied this text, the more I am convinced that Luke is intentionally weaving these threads together to beautifully contrast Peter with Herod and display the power and wisdom of God over them both. See, Herod has been in the background of the events up until now as we've followed Peter, but here he comes as our main focus. And as he does, we have to admit that the depictions of both these men could not be more different. You see, in the world's eyes, Herod was a king and Peter was a criminal. Herod was powerful, but Peter was weak. Herod had people groveling before him and Peter had people trying to kill him. Herod dressed in royal robes, Peter dressed in prison garb. Herod was educated and had skill in oration, but Peter was uneducated and had never been trained in oration. It seemed like Herod was on the winning side and Peter was on the losing side. But in God's sovereignty from on high, we are given a little glimpse of the truth. When the people responded to his speech by praising him as if he were a god, Herod received it. Instead of redirecting their praise to the one true God, he reveled in it like Nebuchadnezzar, as Jason read earlier. And because of his encouragement of their blasphemy, the Lord struck him down dead. Now, both Peter and Herod were struck by an angel sent from God, but it had the opposite result. The angel sent to Peter delivered him from death. The angel sent to Herod put him to death. Now, earlier in chapter 10, verse 26, with Cornelius, we saw how Peter rejected being treated like a god. But even in this passage, in verses 11 and 17, we've noted how Peter was quick to give God the praise for his deliverance. He wanted to make absolutely sure that as far as it depended on him, all the glory, all the praise went to God. And he wanted their attention to be fixed on the Lord and not on him. And Luke is masterfully showing his readers, including us, that everything is not as it seems. We might think that the opposition we face will never go away, or that we are totally helpless and unable to overcome the weapons that stand against us. We might presume that we will never get victory. We might presume that what is against us is greater than the one who is for us. But Herod is case in point that that isn't true. Friends, we must not view our lives with the eyes in our heads. We must look through the eyes of faith that see through our problems and opposition to the God who is in control over it all. God's people never have good reason to be discouraged. That's so important. I preach this to myself on a daily basis. God's people never have good reason to be discouraged. Though I would be the first to admit there is much that can tempt us to be. But how can that be? Is it because all of our problems go away when we become Christians? Or we just word that prayer just right so that God breaks through and does what we were asking? No. If you think that becoming a Christian means that your life is about to get really easy, then you're in for a rude awakening. Becoming a Christian doesn't keep you from problems. In some ways, it gives you more problems. Becoming a Christian doesn't keep you from dying. In fact, as Christians, we die to ourselves every day. However, being a Christian does keep us from dying without hope. Because of our faith in the gospel, we know that because Christ has lived and died and been raised in our place, though we die, yet we live. And when we trust in Jesus, we have the great confidence on God's own word, who cannot lie, that we have eternal life. And that eternal life is offered to everyone who will repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to know that there is a far greater deliverance from far greater problems than Peter's in our text this morning. In fact, the hope that Peter had facing earthly death is because of the eternal life that he had in Christ. Has in Christ. And in this way, Peter's earthly deliverance is a picture of our eternal deliverance. And this is every Christian's testimony, as we sang in And Can It Be. If you want to look back this afternoon, it's number 147, the third verse, kind of makes this into a metaphor, as we'll do in a moment. You see, we were enslaved to our sin in the prison of our own flesh, awaiting the spiritual death sentence from God that would have us condemned away from his presence for all of eternity. But then when we heard the good news about Jesus Christ, that he had become a man and lived a perfect, obedient life, and then been put to death on the cross, and then been raised from the dead on the third day, we believed. And in a moment, light flooded our prison cells. Our chains fell off. We got up and started following Jesus with no turning back. He is the only one who can lead us into eternity. And he is the only one who can bring us into the presence of our Heavenly Father who loves us. Now, I don't know what problems or opposition that you are facing personally, but I do know that your greatest problem is your own sin and the wrath of God that hangs over you because of that sin. Your greatest problem is your broken relationship with the Lord. And far greater than Peter's earthly deliverance from Herod or guards or prison cells or chains, God has provided your eternal deliverance through Jesus Christ if you will repent of your sins and believe in him. And I plead with you to do that this morning if you have not already. And if you'd like to talk to someone more about this, or if you'd like to be a model of what that looks like to give praise to God, then I would be glad to talk to you at the end of this service. Now, Christians, consider what it means that Herod, the church's greatest earthly oppressor at the time, was eaten by worms. But yet the word of God increased and multiplied. You see, our opposition is fleeting. No matter how great it seems, how enduring it feels, but God's word is forever. And ultimately, the contrast isn't between Peter and Herod as much as it's between the God of this world and the God of the Word. Because we now are forced to remember that God has and will accomplish His purposes in the world through His Word. And we want to devote ourselves to becoming people of His Word because of that. So then, church, ask yourselves, who is it that stands against us? Christian, what opposes you? Not even the gates of hell itself will prevail against Christ's church. No weapon formed against us shall stand. Even the worst of our opposition is fleeting. It is a passing moment on the clock of eternity, like the morning mist or the summer grass. There is not one threat made against us that will last. So, Christian, in the words of the Puritan Samuel Rutherford, I want to encourage you. He said, "I charge you in the name of God, I charge you to believe. Fear not the sons of men, the worms shall eat them. To pray and believe now when Christ seems to give you a naysay is more than it was before. Die believing, die, and Christ's promise in your hand." May we be a people so aware of the eternal deliverance that Christ has already accomplished on our behalves, that as we face every form of opposition, we will do so with great, expectant, and confident hope. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that we would be that kind of people. And we pray that you would make more of us in this room join us in that kind of people. That's only possible by the power of your Spirit, and we ask that you would do that so that Christ might get the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.